Our subject for tonight is the effects of the fall or the wrath of God upon sinful man. And if you have one of the outlines in your hands, you will notice that we're following the same general pattern that we have been following. First, a few words of introduction, and then we launch into a discussion of the outline that I have given you. So now we want to turn to the introduction to our subject. We have been saying the sin of Adam has had certain effects upon man. And tonight we come to the final one of the four great effects of the sin of Adam upon men. Remember first, Adam's first sin's guilt was imputed to the human race. That Paul set forth for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 21. So the first great effect of Adam's sin is that the guilt of his sin was imputed or reckoned to every member of the human race. Second, Adam's posterity inherited a corrupted nature from him. And we also use the term original sin in order to describe this corrupted nature and its pervasive influence. And we said that men, as a result of this first sin of Adam, became totally depraved. So the second great effect is that men have inherited a corrupted nature from Adam. The third great effect is that Adam's posterity have since been unable to perform spiritual good. We have been trying to point out, of course, in connection with total depravity, that does not mean that men have committed every sin that it is possible for them to commit. It does not mean that they are as bad as they can be, but rather that all of the parts of man's nature are touched by sin. And we specifically zeroed in on this third great effect by pointing out that man is unable to perform spiritual good as a result of the fall. He may do things that are good in human eyes. He may, for example, be responsible for civic good, for social good, but he cannot do anything that is spiritually good, good in the sight of God. And finally, tonight we want to discuss the fourth great effect, which is that Adam's posterity are now subject to eternal punishment or death in its most permanent sense. We do not like to think of the fact that we must die. This came home to me again today when I opened up one of the periodicals that I take and read in one of its editorials, the editorial entitled, "Who Will Resurrect You?" And then an amazing incident is described here in which a man in California, 13 days before he died, apparently not long ago, at the age of 73, Mr. James Bedford of Glendale changed his will. Well, that's not an unusual thing for a man to do, to change his will just before he dies. But the effect of this decision of the change of his will was to bequeath $100,000 to the International Foundation for Psionic Research, Incorporated. And he thereby disinherited 12 of his grandchildren, which I guess is not also an unusual thing. But that is what he did. Now, the foundation, for those of you who weren't or aren't familiar with it, and I must confess I was not familiar with it, this foundation was established by people who contract to have their bodies quick frozen immediately after death. The hope is to be restored to life if scientists should in the future find a cure for the disease which killed them. In other words, what Mr. Bedford has done is to give $100,000 to this foundation in order that they may quick freeze his body in the hope that as a result of scientific discoveries by medical men in the future, he might be restored to life. Well, in short, the editorial writer says, Mr. Bedford's reliance on a human agency to bestow eternal life is emblematic of what is wrong with America today. We do not like to think of the fact that since Adam sinned, we must die. Now, the greatest effect of this punishment of death is the fact that this death is an eternal or second death. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, eternal punishment or death in its most permanent sense. This raises the perennially troublesome question, will a loving God send anyone to hell? This is usually the leading question of the universalist or the annihilationist. They love to say to simple Christians who talk about eternal punishment, do you think that a loving God would send anyone to hell? I have often thought that it must, and I probably have mentioned this here because I've mentioned it at several places recently, and since my memory is so bad, chances are I've mentioned it here too. I've often thought that one of the strangest things is that the Universalist denomination, before it united with the Unitarian denomination about 20 years ago, one of the strangest things is that that denomination, the Universalist denomination, which teaches that everybody is ultimately going to be saved, had only 73,000 members before it united with the also very small Unitarian denomination. It's a strange thing when you think about it that a denomination with such good doctrine as that, that everybody is going to be saved, should have managed through the years to only gain 73,000 members. It probably is a testimony to the fact that we do not deep down within our hearts, even when we say we don't believe in eternal punishment, we do not really believe the things that we're saying with our mouths, because the Holy Spirit testifies to the hearts of men that there is such a thing as eternal punishment. Someone has said nobody is quite a universalist in moments of indignation. And maybe those moments of indignation, when we let slip a few expletives from our mouths which mention the fact that there is such a thing as hellfire, maybe those moments are really more indicative of what we really believe deep down within than we realize. One of the greatest writers on sin, Dr. Mueller, has written, "No one is surer of applause than the man who discovers some new method of evading justice under the pretext of humanity." But if our comments regarding the Universalist denomination are true, he only gains his applause for a little while. It doesn't last. So while he may gain some quick and easy applause, men, when they think about it a little, are not too sure that there is not an eternal punishment. There's no question but that this doctrine is unpopular, and we all acknowledge that, but the real question is it true? Does the Word of God teach eternal punishment? And for an investigation of this, we need an open mind. Some years ago, about 20 to be exact, I saw a little notice in Time magazine which interested me. It was a letter from a reader, but this man was no ordinary reader. He was the religious editor of the Los Angeles Times. And Time magazine, shortly before that, had had a write-up on the Christian Century's editor by the name of Hutchinson, and he had been speaking about some of the things that had happened in Christianity over the past 50 years of Protestantism. In other words, the first half of the century in which we are living. And he had apparently made the comment that in the earlier days of the 20th century, men did not talk much about sin, but now they were talking a great deal about sin. And so the editor of the Los Angeles Times wrote, and he said this, "May I register my agreement with Christian Century's editor Hutchinson on most of his points in regard to 50 years of Protestantism. However, as to his point on Protestant preaching, that is, that the pulpit today speaks from Romans 7:19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, I have found differently. We publish extracts from two local sermons each week as a part of our religious coverage. In the period of a year, I have run across only one minister preaching, quote, man's innate sinfulness, unquote. On the other hand, at least 7 of 10 sermons published contain some form of the message, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc. That, I think, is a commentary on the preaching of our century. And I believe it is just as true today as it was in the first 50 years of the 20th century. The great majority of the sermons that are preached from pulpits are sermons that stress in some way or other the goodness of God. Not very many of them ever stress the other side of the nature of God, the severity of God. One thing is plain, however, when you open the Word of God. It has a great deal to say about the goodness of God, but it also has a great deal to say about the severity of God. Now, I know some people just don't like to think about anything on Sunday. They are not inclined to listen to anything more than 20 or 30 minutes of a sweet little discourse. Why should we be called upon on Sunday to do any labor? We labor 6 days a week, and so on Sunday we want to rest. And the idea of mental labor over the doctrines of the Word of God, well, that does not inspire us so much. And so we look for two or three bright little things for the preacher to say, a bouquet of two of rhetorical flowers, with a sprinkling of anecdotes, usually of a pathetic cast, and not one word about God's severity, and that is the kind of sermon that we all like to hear on Sunday. Well, tonight is not Sunday. And furthermore, I know this church is not an ordinary church, and you do hear the other side of the nature of God. But we want tonight to consider the biblical basis for eternal punishment. And so let's turn to our outline now, Romans 1, the punishment for sin. And let me make a common distinction that theologians make when they speak about the punishments for sin. They speak of the natural penalties of sin and also the positive penalties of sin. What are the natural penalties of sin? Well, these are the necessary consequences of sin. Man is not saved from these consequences when he repents and turns to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not saved from these consequences when he is forgiven. In other words, the sins that we commit as human beings have effects that are natural. There are natural consequences, and the spiritual forgiveness that we receive does not touch these natural penalties for sin. Let me illustrate. The lazy or slothful man comes to poverty. As a matter of fact, the lazy or slothful man comes to poverty whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian. These are parts of the natural penalties for evil. And Christians, when they are lazy and slothful, you can be sure that they're going to come to poverty, perhaps not quite as quickly as the unsaved, but they're going to come to poverty too. Further, the drunkard brings ruin upon himself and upon his family. The fornicator contracts loathsome and often incurable diseases. The criminal is burdened with the shame of his crime and finds it very difficult to become integrated again into life and to make a new start. All of these things are the natural consequences of sin. They are natural penalties for sinful acts, and we cannot escape them. They are laws, or this is a law of God just as much as the law of gravity. Second, the positive penalties. These are the punishments in the legal sense. They presuppose a lawgiver who lays down certain laws, and they are, generally speaking, spiritual laws. And when we violate the spiritual laws of the lawgiver, they have certain consequences which are legal consequences. They are not the consequences of sin in the natural sense, but they are the consequences of sin in the legal sense. And we've been talking primarily about these for those positive penalties are, first of all, man is subject to spiritual death. We saw in the Garden of Eden how when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when Adam partook of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, he died spiritually. He lost his fellowship with God. He became separated from God. Now, that spiritual death, we have pointed out, issues inevitably in physical death. And God, when he spoke to Adam, spoke not only to Adam, but those in him, And he said to him, Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so the spiritual death is to issue inevitably in the positive penalty of physical death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews says. And then we have pointed out that if we do not, through faith in Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness for sin, then our spiritual death, which is the penalty of sin, which issues in physical death, and physical death is a part of it, will ultimately become eternal death, or the second death, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And so the positive punishment for sin, the legal punishment, is spiritual death, which issues in physical death, and which, if there is no deliverance through faith in Jesus Christ, becomes, when we die, eternal death. Now let's come secondly to the purpose of punishment. Punishment is a word derived from the Latin word poena. We've referred to this once or twice before, but poena is the Latin word for punishment or pain, and punishment is the pain or loss inflicted by God in vindication of his justice. One thing I think we can be sure of before we look at the headings under this second division, God does not punish as a mere matter of vengeance. God does not take delight in punishing. But let us also point out that the Bible does say more than once, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so a part of the activity of the holy nature of God is to punish in vengeance, but not the kind of angry vengeance that seeks to satisfy someone personally. It is the execution of God's holy laws. Why then does God punish? Does he punish to reform the sinner? The idea that God only inflicts pain to reform the sinner obliterates the distinction between punishment and chastisement. Now, God does chastise in order to reform the Christian, but he does not punish in order to reform the sinner. Penalty does not proceed from love. Penalty comes from justice. If some reformation should follow when penalties are exercised on the part of God, it's because of some gracious operation of God. It is not because the penalty was designed to reform the sinner. If this theory were true, a sinner who had already reformed could no more be punished. And, for example, a person who could not be reformed could not be punished. Just think for a moment. Satan himself cannot be reformed. As a result of his sin, he is beyond the place of reformation. Well, consequently, if punishment were designed to reform the sinner, then it would be impossible to punish Satan for his sin. So it is evident that punishment is not given by God to reform the sinner. If this were true, the death penalty would have to be abolished, and that is why people want to abolish the death penalty, because they have the mistaken idea that the punishments of God are designed to reform. Eternal punishment would be senseless under this kind of doctrine, too. Is then punishment designed to deter men from sin? This end is often secured by punishment, but it is an incidental result. Punishment, to be justified, of course, must be just. But it will not have a deterring effect if it is not just. And if this theory were true, that punishment comes to pass to deter men from sin, then if a man commits a crime, then the only reason that we keep him in prison is not for him, it's for others. And so you might just as well release a man immediately, so far as he's concerned, if the only reason we punish him is to deter others from sin. By this kind of view, punishment is not grounded in the past on account of what a man has done. It rather looks forward to the future to prevent others from doing the same thing. Now, that is not the reason for punishment. That's, by the way, I think why Christians do not know how to handle the discussions that are taking place today over eternal or over capital punishment. They do not understand the biblical teaching and also the rational teaching for the necessity of punishment. Why is it in the Bible that when a sinner comes to conviction concerning his sin, he does not confess with regard to the future? He does not speak about the future, but he turns to his past and comments upon the things that he has done in the past. He realizes that what he has done in the past is the basis for his punishment and the reason for his punishment. David, for example, when he came to conviction that he had sinned, did not say anything with regard to the future. He spoke about how he had sinned in the past. So punishment is not given to deter men from sin. Thirdly, or C, punishment is given to vindicate the divine justice. The lawgiver who is just requires sin to be punished because of its inherent demerit, because sin is wrong, because sin offends a holy God, because it is evil in itself and by itself demands punishment. It is the necessary reaction of a holy God against that which is offensive to him, that which is rebellion against him. And so punishment is the outgoing of the holy nature of God toward that which is contrary to his law, to his will. Now let's come thirdly to the proof of eternal punishment. Men usually object to the doctrine of eternal punishment by reasoning in a human way. If you've ever talked with anyone who did not believe in eternal punishment, you know that they are inclined to say something like this. Well, God is our Father, is he not? Is he not a heavenly Father? And you say, yes, God is my heavenly Father. Well then, if God is a heavenly Father and we are earthly individuals, do you think that any earthly father would punish his children in this way? And we immediately say, no, an earthly father would not punish his children in this way. Well, then if an earthly father would not be willing to punish his own children by eternal punishment, then how can you expect a heavenly father to punish his own children with eternal punishment? And that, for some reason, seems to appeal to the natural mind, because the natural mind does not think very deeply about something like this. In the first place, we might ask the question, are we really God's own children? And furthermore, is it proper to draw an analogy between a sinful human father and a holy, spiritual, heavenly father? The actions of a human father are not anything like a holy, heavenly father in almost every area of life. Now, suppose we were living in the day of Noah. And suppose that Noah came out and announced, now God is going to cause the rain to come down from above, the great heavens are going to be opened up, and there's going to be a tremendous rain, and the fountains of the great deep are going to be opened up, and there's going to be a tremendous flood, and everybody who's not in the ark is going to be lost. And the professors and the preachers gather around, and someone comes to comes to Noah and says to Noah, now Noah, wait a minute. Isn't God our heavenly Father? Do you mean to say that our heavenly Father is going to drown everybody? Why, surely God is the kind of God who will not drown his own children. There is not going to be any flood, Noah. But there was a flood, and Noah's prophecy did come to pass. So, let's think about this from the standpoint of the truth. Nature, reason, and the Word of God are all from God. We should expect that they will concur in the teaching of eternal punishment. So let's look first at the natural reasons for eternal punishment. And I don't want to note all of the reasons. There are at least three or four more that we could talk about, but I'll just center our attention upon the testimony of the physical universe, the testimony of history, and the testimony of the human mind. Let's think about them for a moment. And first of all, the testimony of the physical universe. Remember a statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, when Paul describes the dealings of God with the nation Israel on the one hand and the dealings of God with the Gentile nations on the other, and as he records how God has cut off the branches off of the natural branches off of the olive tree, and how there have been grafted into that olive tree the unnatural branches of the Gentiles. And then he warns the Gentiles that if they do not continue in their faith, God is going to, or is able to, cut off the unnatural branches and regraft the natural branches into that olive tree again. Then in the midst of that, in verse 22, he says, as he contemplates these two actions of God, first the olive tree with the blessings of it, and then the cutting off of Israel and the cutting off the nations as a possibility, he says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Now notice those two things. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Often people say, but God is love. Did you know the Bible says God is a consuming fire too? It does. In the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. Now, we do not find the truth in our God is love or our God is a consuming fire only, but we find the truth expressed in Paul, for he has united them. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Both of these things are true of God. Now, coming to the testimony of the physical universe. The universe about us is crowded, full of the jagged points of orthodoxy. Let me just give you some simple little illustrations. I love flowers, certain kinds of them. As I've mentioned to you before, I try to grow a few little camellia plants down in Dallas. I have about 10 or 12 in my backyard, and they struggle with the Texas climate and the Texas soil in which I... That is at least that part of Texas in which I live. And it's very difficult to grow camellias. Just as soon as I get a healthy plant going, something happens, and that something happens to the plant. But occasionally I managed by hard labor and the smile of God to bring one of those plants to bloom. And I go out and look at it and I say, my, isn't that a beautiful, lovely flower? And it is. But then a few days later, when decay has set in, we look at it and it's a disfiguring thing. And so I go around picking off the dead, decaying blossoms and removing them. In other words, we look at the roses or the camellias or the beautiful flowers and say, behold, therefore, the goodness of God. But it's not long before we reflect upon the fact that death is a way of life. We look up in the sky. In Texas, we see those beautiful blue skies with nothing hindering our view of them because the trees are not very high in my part of Texas. So we look up and we say, look at the beautiful glory of God in His creation. And then we look up and it's not long before we see forked lightning. And not only lightning, but we hear of lightning striking and destruction taking place, sometimes even loss of life. So the things that appear to be beautiful, which reflect the goodness of God, are things that at another time reflect the severity of God. We look into the sky and we see flying in the sky the beautiful birds. We see the beautiful red birds, the blue birds, and all of the different types of God's creation, and we reflect upon the beautiful singing that they do. We even look at a little sparrow and we say, this is part of God's creation too. And then as we reflect upon the goodness of God, it's not long before we look up and we see a hawk, and in the midst of the talons of the hawk is a little sparrow full of blood. And so in God's creation, there is the evidence of the goodness of God and there is the evidence of the severity of God. We look at the mountains, not in Oklahoma, I don't think. But nevertheless, we see mountains and we say, behold the goodness of God. But then the mountains are the homes of volcanoes, and out of the mountains come the lava that is so destructive. Thousands of lives lost in the volcanoes. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. We look at the sea. What a beautiful sight is the sea. And at the same time, it is from the sea that tidal waves come. So you see, in God's creation, there is evidence of this twofold character of God. Someone has said, were it not for volcanoes, we never would have thought of hell. And hell is really to be traceable to the fact that there are volcanoes. But then someone might ask, well, where did the volcanoes come from? Did you ever think how much evidence there is in our creation for hellfire? Think of the volcanoes, and then think of the twinkles of the stars in the heavens that we see at night, which are so beautiful to us. Well, why are they twinkling? Because they are fiery. And we get blessing from the sun. This is the blessing of God. But at the same time, what is the sun? What are the stars? But storms of fire. And so in the best blessings of God, there is the suggestion of the eternal conflagration of hell. So the testimony of the physical universe testifies to eternal punishment. Now, mind you, I'm not suggesting that we would have a full-orb doctrine of eternal punishment if we were to look at the physical universe. All I am suggesting is that what we see in the physical universe confirms what we see in the Word of God. Secondly, let's take the evidence of history. Someone has said history is his story if we are able to rise high enough so that we can look out upon it from the standpoint of God. Well, what does history tell us? Well, history tells us that God is a God of love. He has given us science, and all of us enjoy the benefits of science. Suppose we had no airplanes. Suppose we had no means of conveyance. Well, if we had no means of conveyance, I couldn't come up here every Wednesday night and speak to you, you see. If I had to walk all the way to Oklahoma, who would bother? Well, I take that back. You know, of course I would. I would do it once a year, I'm sure. But nevertheless, the science that is responsible for so many of the comforts is an exhibition, at least to me, of the goodness of God. Take the great men that we have been blessed with. A Washington is a gift of God. A Lincoln is a gift of God. It takes a great deal of grace for a Southerner to say that, but nevertheless, we say it. Lincoln is a blessing from God, just as Robert E. Lee is a blessing from God. But at the same time, when we look at human history, we not only see science and the blessings of science and the blessings of the great men of history, but we also see the other side of the nature of God, for there has hardly ever been a time in human history that we have not been in the midst of war. We have been the recipients of all kinds of plagues, and when we come to individuals, there has been a Hitler. There has been a Stalin, there has been a Mao, and these are, in some people's eyes, some of the better men of the terrible men of history that we have had. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Then, thirdly, the testimony of the human mind. The mind itself testifies to the fact that God is good because we have many wonderful thoughts. We have, for example, childish laughter. There is nothing more inspiring than childish laughter. We have holy memories. We have the capacity to enjoy beautiful music. We have rapturous imagination. And we reflect upon all of these blessings of life and say, behold, the goodness of God. But at the same time, we have guilty consciences. We have the experience of anguish. We have the experience of remorse. We have the experience of bereavement. There are many things that go to make up the makeup of our human mind, which testify to the fact that God is not only full of goodness, but He is also a God of severity. Think of some of the last words that men have said as they died. Hannah Moore, a woman, is reported to have said in her very last word as she died, joy. Sir James McIntosh, when he died, had one word upon his lips, happy. Baxter, the great preacher, said as he died, I am almost well. But then think of others and the things that they have said. Sir Thomas Scott said as he was dying, I am doomed to perdition by the judgments of an almighty God. And then Talleyrand, the bishop, turned skeptic. And politician, as he was dying, said, I'm suffering the pangs of the damned. And so even the human mind testifies both to the goodness and the severity of God. Let's come now to the rational reasons. Now remember, our reason is limited. It is fallen. Our reason, just as our will, just as our emotions, just as our mind, our will, our reason is affected by the fall. So it is impossible for us to reason as God would have us reason. If we ever reason correctly, it is because God, the Holy Spirit, has guided us in our reasoning. Furthermore, let's remember that when the reason thinks about divine things, it is unable to get beyond this creation in which we live. It is only by divine revelation that we are able to reason concerning spiritual things. So when we talk about rational reasons, we're talking not about the things that men might be able to reason without the help of the Holy Spirit, but we are thinking about the things that man may think about, guided by the Holy Spirit. The universalist likes to think that surely God is not going to permit sin to continue throughout all the history that is before us. The fatal blow to the universalist is, well, if that were really God's intention, if that were his intention to forbid the existence of sin throughout all eternity because it is contrary to his nature, then why did a sovereign God ever permit sin in the first place? If they were really right about that, then it's obvious all that we read in the Bible about the fact of sin in the past is also contrary to the nature of God. But we know what has happened, we see the results of it, and we have good reason from not only the Scriptures, but from human reason to think that hell is a very rational thing. Notice, first of all, hell is rational because of God's holiness. It would be anarchy to be indifferent to those who choose holiness, and on the other hand, it would be anarchy to allow unholiness to continue in God's universe. He would be strengthening the hands of evil if he never did punish evil. And a temporary hell deters no one. Thus, the psalmist's words would be true if there were no such thing as hell. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The fact that God is holy demands a hell. But second, and perhaps more convincing, hell is rational because it is a necessary motive to obedience. Now I know what people like to say. We should do right for right's sake. We shouldn't do right because we're afraid. We should do it for right's sake. Or we should do right because we love God, not because we're afraid of God. Well, I grant that. I think we should do right for right's sake, and I think we should do right because we love God. But I also know this, that men are not angels. And consequently, there are many things that we ought to do that we do not do. Men ought to love right for right's sake, but they don't often. And men ought to obey God because they love God. But the facts are that men are not angels, and they often do not obey God for those high reasons. And so God has deemed it wise to also have as one of his persuaders the fact of eternal punishment. And do you remember that when Noah was given the revelation concerning the flood, do you remember what moved Noah to construct that ark? Well, now you read in the Old Testament that Noah did exactly as the Lord had told him to do. He built the ark. He put those animals on the ark. And then when the proper time came, he got on the ark too. And the New Testament tells us Noah moved by fear. And in the New Testament, we are told to save some, snatching them out of the fire by fear. So fear is a legitimate motive for the preaching of the gospel. Now you often hear people today, even evangelicals, stand up and say that it's not really a proper thing for us to do to preach the gospel and scare people into heaven. Well, I think there are other motives too, but I'm not unhappy if somebody is scared into heaven. I think it's a very biblical kind of thing. And hell is rational because it is one of the necessary motives to obedience. Perhaps you were not made so afraid that you fled out of fear to the refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many people who have fled by that for that reason. Perhaps you were attracted by the love of God. But remember that we are all different, and the Holy Spirit works with us in different ways. And some he saves by snatching out of the fire through fear. Third, and even more convincing, hell is rational because of the endlessness of guilt. Now on the earth, when a man is convicted of a crime, the judge or the jury assesses his sentence. And so they say, guilty. And the sentence is 2 years. So, guilty for 2 years. Or guilty for 10 days. Or guilty for 20 years. But this verdict, which we in human justice issue, guilty for 10 days, or guilty for 2 years, or guilty for 20 years, that is Hibernian. That is not Christian. That is not biblical. You see, a sin committed against God is not a sin for a certain length of time. Just think for a moment. If I were today to commit some sin, you will acknowledge, of course, that I am guilty before God. Let me ask you a question. Am I guilty tomorrow? Well, of course you're guilty tomorrow. If there is no forgiveness. Am I guilty next week? Well, of course I am guilty next week. Am I guilty next year? Well, of course I'm guilty next year. God dwells in eternity. Now, he knows the difference between Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and he knows the difference between this week and next week, and he knows the difference between this year and next year, but God dwells in eternity. And so there is no passing of time that causes him to forget the effect of sin. The sin that I commit today is just as much before God 10 million years from now as it is today. It has the same reaction in the holy nature of God that it has 10 years from now or 10 million years from now that it has today. The idea that a person is guilty for a certain length of time is human, not divine. And the fact that I am guilty forever for sin means that we must have a punishment that is forever. In the very nature of the case, guilt is endless. Sin must also be endless. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that there is no repentance in hell? There is no repentance in hell because characters are fixed, guilt is fixed, punishment is fixed. Passing through the door of death is no reform agency, and it does not work. Now, even more convincing, hell is rational because sin is an infinite evil. Now, if I were speaking before you tonight, and if there were a fly flying around my head, and I were to reach up and do like that and happen to hit that fly, well, you would probably laugh. You would think nothing about it. For I have simply murdered a little animal. Now, if your pet dog were to come in and I were to pull a match out of my pocket and light it and go over and burn some of the hair off of that little dog, burning also its skin, you would be a little more angry. If I were to do the same thing with your grandchild, you would be even more angry. You might even hail me before the authorities, and they might sentence me for 30 days in jail. For being unkind to little children. But now suppose President Richard M. Nixon were to come to town and I should decide that I would like to do the same thing to him. Well, you can see that my crime increases with the dignity of the object of it. It's nothing to kill a fly. It's hardly more to be unkind to an animal. To be unkind and cruel to human beings is something else, however. And to be cruel to a king or a ruler is still something else. And to sin against God, the infinite person, is an infinite sin. And so hell is rational because sin is an infinite evil. Someone has said if there was no hell, we would be compelled to invent one. And Browning said, there may be a heaven, there must be a hell. Well, now let's turn finally to the scriptural reasons. And first of all, I want you to notice the significance of the Greek word ion and the adjective ionios. Now, I noticed in the notes there is a slight typographical error. Whoever does the typing of these little outlines that I give you has been doing an excellent job because I found very few typographical errors. This one is in the Greek word, it should be spelled A-I-O-N-I-O-S rather than O-I-S. It is the adjective. It means eternal. Ion means age. Ionios means eternal. Now, the way the Greeks expressed eternity was to use a phrase, ace, for, ton, the article, the, iona, the age, for the age, or unto the age. For example, I give unto them eternal life. That may be expressed by the use of the adjective ionios with the Greek word for life, or it may be expressed by the use of the verb plus this prepositional phrase, which means forever. Now, the Greeks did not have any other way of expressing that which is eternal than by the use of these, this noun and this adjective. Now, I want you to notice something of the usage of it in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, let's turn there. You will notice that here the word eternal is used and it is contrasted with that which is temporal in order to express for us the idea of eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now notice, the word eternal is used as over against that which is temporal. Now if something is temporal, it has to do with time. That which is in contrast with it is that which does not have to do with time in our sense. It is eternal. I merely want you to notice that this word here means eternal. It doesn't mean temporal. It doesn't mean a certain part of time. It means eternal. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And here we read, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice here that eternal punishment is contrasted with endless life, eternal life. So we could say that just as the life that we possess when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is endless life in the knowledge of God, so if we do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the death that we die and the punishment that we undergo is endless punishment. It is evident that this word eternal with punishment means the same thing that it does with life. If we should say that punishment is not eternal but for time, then we might just as reasonably argue that the life that we receive through Jesus Christ is also a life that is not a permanent life, but only for a time. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 28, one of the great passages on eternal life. Now here we read, John 10, 28, and I give 6 months' life to them. I give 2 years' life. I give life to them until they sin. Now all of those ideas, both the ideas of Arminians and men like them, of course, are wrong. The text says, I give unto them eternal life. But if you should say eternal life is not really eternal, I would ask you merely to look at the further words that are spoken in this verse. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never is a word of eternity. I give unto them eternal life, and if there's any question about what it means, he says, they shall never, by no means ever, perish.
Now, all of this I'm trying to point you to show you this, that when the Bible says that men are punished eternally, it means precisely what it says, eternally. We must either admit the endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. One other thing. Frequently, people such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, any people who believe that eternal punishment is not really eternal punishment, frequently they will say, but the word translated eternal, aion, or aionios, is a word that comes from the Greek word that means age. And that's true. Aion is the New Testament word for age. Now, is not an age a particular period of time? Yes, that's true. Well, then, if that's true, then unto the age means for a set time. And then there will be a re-judging. And at that time, then some may be annihilated. But the idea of eternal punishment, it is claimed, is unscriptural. Now, I must smile at the ignorance of that. I cannot help it. Because while it is true that aion in the New Testament does duty for age, and aionios occasionally for age long, this is the only way that the Greeks had to express eternity. They did not have any other way. And occasionally in the New Testament we will read, unto the ages of the ages. And Paul is trying to only emphasize that this eis ton aona does mean eternal, and so he adds unto the ages of the ages. But you see, what it overlooks is, first of all, it overlooks a simple principle of Greek language and any language, that a word's meaning is determined by its usage, not by its root. But even it overlooks that, because I don't have time to put this on the board for you, but the word age comes from two words itself. Aion comes from A, Alpha, Epsilon, Iota, A-E-I, and A-E-I in Greek means always. That's the adverb that means always. And on in our Aion is the present participle of the verb to be. It means being. So that aion means, by its root, always being, always existing. And so the very term which these heretics appeal to shorten eternal punishment, by its own root means always being. And so you see, when we look at aion and aionios, and we attach to them the words for punishment, we're talking about a punishment that always exists, eternal punishment. Secondly, the statements that indirectly demand eternal punishment. The finality of the future state is unequivocally stated in the New Testament. We read of, in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, in that little account of Lazarus and the rich man, we read of a great gulf being fixed between those that are lost and those that are saved. That great gulf is fixed, our Lord mentions. Furthermore, we read in John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus' own words, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come. That indicates that that distinction is fixed. And then in one of the most terrible statements that Jesus ever uttered, he said with reference to Judas, the Son of Man goeth as it is written concerning him. But woe unto that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born. It had been good for him if he had not been born. Now think for Christians for just a moment. If our Lord's words are accurate, and they are accurate, what he is saying is that it were good for Judas' sake that he were never born. Now, if Judas is to ultimately reach heaven, then Jesus could never say that.
Because no matter how long it took Judas to reach heaven through the fires of whatever imaginary purgatory we might dream up, if he eventually got to heaven and enjoyed the presence of the Lord throughout all eternity, then all of the years by which he came to enter into that eternal bliss would only be ultimately in the light of eternity like a zero. And so Jesus could never say, it is good, it would be good for that man if he had never been born. Who counts the billows if the shore is one? A poet wrote. And so consequently, these words of Jesus are words that are of the strongest kind for eternal punishment. It is good. It would have been good for Judas if he had never been born. Now finally, the statements directly demanding it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are to experience everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, eternal separation. John, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, giving part of the revelation that was given to him, writes these words, John 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Then if you will turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we shall read some words that come from the mouth of our Lord. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus, did I say 10, 28? Matthew 10, 28, I'm looking at 11, 28, and that's why I'm not able to find it. Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, notice chapter 18 and verse 8. There Jesus comments upon the fact of Gehenna, the place of fire, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 18, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And then turn back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 and verse 48. Mark 9:43 says, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Did you know, my dear Christian friends, that the person in the New Testament who speaks more about hell than anyone else and the punishments of hell is the meek and gentle Jesus? As a matter of fact, the term Gehenna, which refers to hell and hellfire, that term is found in the New Testament only on the lips of one other person beside our Lord, and that only once. In James 3:6, James uses Gehenna. Every other time that term, which is the equivalent of the lake of fire, every other time that that term is used, it is on the lips of our Lord. That is why Keble, in one of his stanzas, writes, the fount of love his servant's sins to tell love's deeds, himself reveals the sinner's hell. Well, I'm not going to try to conclude my message with all of the points that I have there. It's obvious that the lost's uneasiness at death confirms the fact that there is such a thing as punishment to come, that a Christian has the assurance of escaping from it through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to comment simply on the fact of the certainty of punishment and the fact that men who have thought about it have reflected upon it and have believed it. There is a famous story about an encounter that Boswell, a conversation that Boswell had with Dr. Samuel Johnson. They were, you remember, very close, and one day Boswell noticed that Dr. Johnson was very much concerned over spiritual things, and He expressed to Boswell some of his fears regarding the future. He once said that no man could die with peace of heart and mind in the light of eternity. Well, Boswell then replied to him and said, "But Dr. Johnson, think of the mercy of our Savior." And Dr. Johnson said, "I remember that my Savior said he was going to set some of them on his right hand and some on his left hand." And there's another famous story about William G.T. Shedd, the great theologian. The North American Review, which knew that Henry Ward Beecher did not believe in eternal punishment, had expressed himself contrary to it. They knew that Beecher felt that way, and so they decided, in order to create a little reader interest, that they would ask Dr. Shedd to write an article on eternal punishment, and then they would ask Beecher to answer it. Beecher had once commented, "I believe that punishment exists, both here and hereafter, but it will not continue after it ceases to do good. With a God who could give pain for pain's sake, this world would go out like a candle." So Dr. Shedd wrote his article on eternal punishment, and he sent it in to the editor of the North American Review, and the editor of the North American Review sent it on to Henry Ward Beecher in order for him to read it and reply to it. And soon after, they received a telegram in the headquarters of the magazine in Denver, which read like this: "Cancel the engagement. Shedd is too much for me. I half believe in eternal punishment now myself. Get somebody else." Well, he at least was honest with the facts. The Bible not only teaches eternal punishment, but reason, this universe, the human mind, history, nature about us, all testify to the same thing. My dear Christian friends, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we who are Christians should remember that since our God is a holy God and hates sin so that he punishes it forever, he doesn't like sin in the life of a believer either. Let's bow together in prayer. Our time is up. Father, we are grateful to thee for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. And we pray that these truths may truly grip us and enable us to think solemnly about the great issues of life. For Jesus' sake, amen.
All right, let's be seated and continue with the questions.
Next Wednesday night, our topic will be the unpardonable sin. And a lot of people have interest in that question, and so I hope that you will, if you possibly can, come out and hear the discussion on that topic. Now, what are your questions? Yes, sir.
Mr. Burke.
22, which are baptized of the dead. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Well, Mr. Berger, I think that all of us would like a convincing explanation for that text. Sir? Yes, the question is, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the expression baptized for the dead, and the questioner would like a good explanation for that. And I've just expressed to him the fact that I too would like a convincing answer to it. As you may know, this text has some historical implications too, in that there are certain religious groups that base a great deal upon this text, particularly the Mormons. They have had a doctrine of being baptized for dead people, and Dr. Ironside has a very interesting story in one of his commentaries, I think on 1 Corinthians at this place, about the people that he met when he used to minister out in that area. I think he met one man once who said that, or one woman who was a very wealthy woman who had come west
And she heard this doctrine and apparently believed it, and so she had been being systematically baptized for famous people in the past. And I don't remember all the names, but she had been baptized for people like Washington and Lincoln and Cleopatra and Julius Caesar and so forth. And every time, of course, she was baptized, she put a little money in the coffers of the church, too, which was a great deal of help to the Mormon church. But this man who was telling the story said that in his opinion, he believed that when the books were finally opened, that it would be discovered that this woman had been responsible for the salvation of more people than Jesus Christ himself. Well, regardless of what this text means, it is obvious that is one of the things that it does not mean, and yet that is what it seems to say at first glance, baptized for the dead. The interpretations, if you have a Scofield Bible, you probably have noticed that there are several interpretations that have been suggested. For example, it is the baptism of a certain person who has been influenced by a person who is now dead, and as a result of their testimony, they have come to salvation and thus have been baptized for the dead in that sense. The interpretation that most satisfies me is the one that takes this reference to be a reference to those who have come to faith as a result of the testimony of people who are now dead, but who have, as a result of the testimony of people who are now dead, have come into the Christian faith, are being baptized, and are taking their place in the testimony of the local church. And so to be baptized in behalf of the dead is to be baptized in token of their testimony and to take their place in the Christian church to carry on the ministry of our Lord. But to tell you the honest truth, it remains a very difficult verse. We do not have any evidence historically that the early church practiced any kind of baptism for the dead. Now, Mr. Berger, there is another explanation for this, and I don't know whether I, on the spur of the moment, am able to give you all of the details. Perhaps I can if I get my Greek Testament. You may remember that I've made reference to this more than once, that in Greek, in the earliest manuscripts, there were no punctuation marks. And that is, we are justified in putting punctuation marks wherever we feel the sense of a passage demands it. And that's the work of the editor of a Greek text. For example, I have a Greek Testament before me, and it has periods and semicolons and commas. They were not in the original text. They did not write these things. They wrote simply the words. And in the earliest manuscripts, all the letters followed right after one another. There were no spaces between words. And so the editors have to divide the words as the context demands. That's why, by the way, men in those days ordinarily read out loud. They did not read as we read with our mouths shut. It's easier to read an unseparated consonantal and vowel text if we start reading than it is just reading without speaking. And that's why when Philip came up to the Ethiopian eunuch, he could hear what he was reading, because he was reading out loud. Now, it's possible to repunctuate this text. Now, I'm going to try to do it on the spur of the moment. Else, what shall they do who are being baptized for the dead? Question mark. If the dead are not raised, why also are they being baptized? In behalf of them? In other words, no, not in behalf of them. So if we repunctuate this text, it means just precisely the opposite. Paul is saying, nobody's baptized for the dead. We're baptized in behalf of the living, not in behalf of the dead. So it is possible to gain a different meaning out of it. And I say, I wish I had all of my notes here so that I could give this more accurately for you, but it is possible to give it a different rendering. And thus the thought would be, when a person is baptized, he's not going to be baptized in the light of the fact that he's going to die, he's baptized because he knows that he's given testimony to faith in Jesus Christ and he's going to live rather than die. So that would fit into the context of the passage which is on the resurrection. But maybe next week I can be a little better prepared in giving you that translation, which might help you some. But it is very much of a problem. I have a book in my library that was a doctoral dissertation written about 20 years ago by a man who did his doctoral dissertation on the interpretation of this verse. And in the course of his work, he cited 29 different interpretations of this verse. So you've hit upon a very difficult verse, and I'm sorry I can't completely satisfy you. I think that if we read it this way, else what shall they do who are being baptized? Be baptized in behalf of the dead? No. If there's no resurrection, that's what baptism would be. But since there is a resurrection, baptism is in the light of life. If the dead are not wholly raised, so forth, why are they being baptized? In behalf of them? No. Well, let me think about it. Maybe next week and clarify it a little. Yes, sir. Was who? The question is, was Adam regenerated? Are you making a distinction between regenerated and saved? In other words, is that the point of it? Yes. In answer to the question, Adam was saved and also Adam was regenerated too, given new life. Well, the only evidence that we have is the fact that Adam called the name of his wife Eve. And thus he accepted the testimony of the Word of God concerning her part in the coming of the Messiah. And as a result of that, we read that God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins, gave them a clothing which he himself had provided. And that, of course, is all that we know. Yes, sir. Sir. The question is, were people in the Old Testament born again in the same sense in which we are born again today? In my opinion, yes, they were born again in the same sense in which we are born again. They are given new life. And I think the evidence for that, while there's not a whole lot of evidence for it nor against it, the words that our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 indicated that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the Jews, should have known of the new birth. He said, "Art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things?" And he refers apparently back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and the fact that expresses the principle of God's dealings with men. So I do believe men were born again in the same sense. I do not believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was exactly the same to them, but so far as the birth is concerned, it is. One last question, real quickly. Yes, sir. I'm not sure I heard what you said. Repeat that again. Thank you. I thought at first that was not a question, but it is a question after all. I think I would say that he was a great deal more impatient with their wickedness. In fact, I would not even say impatient. I think he was a great deal more disturbed because of his own holiness by their wickedness than their stupidity. Stupidity does not necessarily bring a man into immediate judgment, but wickedness does. Stupidity is something that is sufficient to allow God to, or apparently allows God to give us further opportunity. For Jesus said on the cross, "Father, let them go, for they know not what they do." Ignorance is no excuse as far as ultimate judgment is concerned, but it does provide us with an opportunity to respond. He did say to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." So he did exercise patience and long suffering with the ignorant, but with the sinful, our Lord can have no long suffering attitude towards evil itself. He must punish evil.